Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. We're going to do something a little bit unusual today, which is always fun when you do unusual things. We're going to be looking at an important topic, but we're not going to be doing necessarily a verse-by-verse study of this next passage, at least not yet. We're going to do that. We're probably going to do that next week. But I wanted to start with an issue that I feel like is important that is brought up by this passage and that's worth addressing. So I'm going to start by just reading two verses from the next section that we have in 1 Corinthians and see if you can figure out where we're going with this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says this, he says, "Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life?" At some point within the last few years, I had an intern walk into my office, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at me and essentially say, "Okay, what is going on here?" I believe at this point, the intern had finished his undergrad or was at least going into his senior year, and he was preparing a message on 1 Corinthians 6 and was wrestling with what exactly it meant that we will judge angels. And again, at this point, this is somebody who had just about finished or had already finished a college degree in Bible. And I can't remember personally when I first read this, but I know that for a while I had pretty much the same reaction. And my guess is that as we read this tonight, there's a lot of us who would look at this and say, "Wait, hold on a second, time out, what?" Now that alone isn't necessarily surprising, right? There are portions of the Bible that I wrestle with. There are sections that are hard to be understood. In fact, even Peter acknowledges that when reading some of Paul's writings. There are things in the Bible that we wrestle to really understand what's going on. But this is a little bit different. And the reason this is different is because Paul is assuming that we know what he's talking about, right? He asks it as a rhetorical question. Don't you know that saints will judge the world? If we go back to verse 1, we get a little bit more of the context. Paul says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" In other words, Paul is not arguing the fact that we are going to judge the world and judge angels. Paul is assuming that. And that's kind of interesting because I think for a lot of people, they read this and that's not their assumption at all. So what exactly is going on? And what are we missing? I want to take some time tonight, and I want to seek to answer the question, okay, what's going on in Paul's mind? And what is he teaching these Corinthians that when this comes up, they know exactly what he's talking about? And why is it that we don't? As we get started tonight, we're going to be talking about what's called eschatology in theology. Eschatology means the study of the end. What happens at the end of the world? And you may say, okay, well, do we really, that sounds like a nice topic for a seminary class, Ben, but this is single focused. Do we really need to dive into eschatology and all of that? And the answer is yes. Because, you see, what you believe about the end matters in the present. And that's what we're going to be seeing. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul comes across a problem, and the problem is that Christians are taking other Christians to court. And the way Paul reacts against that is by pointing them to eschatology. An eschatology that, to be honest, most of the people in our churches don't get. Because most of the people in our churches, perhaps maybe even most in this room, I know certainly for myself for a while, you read 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and 3 and ask what's going on, and people are like, I don't really know what's going on, to be honest. That's kind of weird. And so I want us to take some time and kind of back up and work our way through the Old Testament and see what's going on in Paul's mind, what's going on in the rest of the New Testament. What happens at the end of the world? And then we're going to be asking what happens at the end of the world. And then we're going to come back and ask a second question and ask, okay, and why does that matter for me today? So stick with me. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scripture. We're going to be going to a lot of different passages. And again, I feel like this is a worthwhile pursuit. I thought to myself, okay, either this is a really, really long side note or it's its own message. And I felt like I feel like it's worth us just taking the time and working through this together as a group. So let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this message. Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to come together to study your word. We thank you that it equips us, that it corrects us. Lord, we do thank you for the deep and important spiritual truths that we find in your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding tonight. I pray that these themes would make sense. I pray that they would be helpful for people. I pray that we would live with the end in mind, realizing what it is that you have done, and also, Lord, what it is that you're going to do for us, and that we would live wisely in between those two points. We pray that you would help us to, again, just to have clarity. Pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray that you'd help the listeners to understand. And Lord, I pray that we would walk away changed in our thinking because of what we've learned here tonight and because of what we've seen in your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to ask two questions. Okay, first question is, what happens at the end of the world? Second question, what does that mean for me today? We'll spend most of our time on that first question. And as we ask that first question, I'm going to divide it up into two different subpoints, if you will. The first one, we're going to look at the Old Testament expectation. And then, believe it or not, we're going to look at the New Testament expectation, okay? So let's start with the Old Testament. What were the Jews waiting for? What were they expecting to happen at the very end of the world? It's interesting, if you came to our ABF Adult Bible Fellowship, we actually talked about some of this when we talked about the kingship of Christ. And I did not plan that, but that worked out pretty well. So this may sound a little bit familiar, but go over to Isaiah chapter 11. What were the Jews expecting would happen at the end of the world? And this is important. This is where we got to start. And then we'll see how it is that the New Testament builds on, modifies, and carries that forward. And the first thing that we're going to see is that the Jews were looking forward to God returning and setting up a kingdom. They were looking forward to God coming back, returning, and setting up his kingdom. Okay, I'm going to read chapter 11, and I'll read, I'll read down through verse 10. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a sign for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Okay, and then it goes on and it talks about how God is going to regather Israel and bring them back from all the places which he scattered them. So as we come to the Old Testament, there's an expectation. There's an expectation that if you're Israel, things are pretty bleak, especially by the end of the story. You're not really a nation anymore. You're kind of a province and a much bigger nation. You're a vassal. You're a servant. You're a slave. And yet there was this expectation that God would return, that when he came, he would set up a kingdom and he would rule that kingdom and he would do it right. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So that sounds familiar. Is that used in the New Testament? Yeah, it's used to refer to John, who goes out in the wilderness and cries, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now in Isaiah, that's very clearly a reference to God, right? It says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." With John, it seems to be a reference to Christ. So kind of an interesting connection there, where this is an Old Testament text that's clearly referring to God coming and returning and being with his people a passage that's then later applied to Christ. And then let's look at one more, Ezekiel chapter 34. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Again, we're asking the question, in the Old Testament, what are they expecting? What are they looking forward to? What are they hoping for? Ezekiel chapter 34, I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. It says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." Verse 12. "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel." Watch this. "I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Sound familiar? Who is it that comes as the shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who seeks the sheep that are lost and helps the hurting? This is a reference, again, in Ezekiel, it's very clear. This is God speaking. I am the good shepherd. We get to our New Testament, we realize that this is a reference, ultimately, to Jesus. And so, again, as we step back and we say, okay, let's pretend that I'm a Jew. What am I expecting at the end of the world? God is going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom and take care of his people Israel personally. That's what I'm looking forward to. And I'm watching Babylon and I'm watching Persia and then I'm watching Greece and I'm just being batted around. What's my hope? My hope is that God is going to return and set up his kingdom. And not only that, God will rule this kingdom and he's not just going to judge us. He's going to judge all of the world. Okay, so we have a number of passages to look at here. Let's get through these as quickly as we can. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. And we'll look at verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. This passage is also paralleled in the book of Micah, almost exactly the same. We read here, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "for out of Jerusalem," or Zion, "shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Turn over to Joel. You have the major prophets, which end with Daniel, and then you have Hosea, Joel. Hosea, Joel, Joel chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 16. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." The idea there is the valley of judgment. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." And then turn over to Zechariah. That's almost near the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah comes right before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, and this is pretty much near the end of the book, describes Armageddon. describes all the nations attacking God and just getting blown out. And then in verse 16, it says, "And everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths." Okay, so all the nations are now expected to keep the Jewish feasts. "And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." Okay? So what is the expectation? The expectation is not just that God's going to set up this kingdom. The expectation is this is going to be a global kingdom. Everyone has to go to Jerusalem and worship. But not just that, okay? There's one final piece that we get near the end of the writing of the Old Testament, at least, and that's in the book of Daniel. And we see there that the saints of God are actually going to share in God's rule over the nations. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed." This is representing the foreign pagan nation that is fighting against God. It says, "And its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away from them, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Then skip down to verse 26. It says, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away and consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." Okay? So you're Paul. This is what you believe growing up. This is what you're taught in Sunday school or Sabbath school, right? You are taught that we are waiting for God to come back, that when God comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be a global kingdom, and we're all going to rule the world underneath him. This is the expectation of the Jews, because this is what the Old Testament is teaching. In fact, if you were to read some of the apocryphal works that are written in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, several of them will pick up on this theme. And they come back to it, and you don't believe it because it's in the Apocrypha. Obviously, that's not Scripture, but it's interesting to note that Jews who are writing in between this time, they're looking forward to this. They're expecting this. This is what they're waiting to see. So this is the Old Testament expectation. Now let's look at what the New Testament does with that. How does the New Testament build on the Old? What did Jesus teach and think, and how did the apostles process everything that happened? Most importantly for us tonight, what did Paul teach the Corinthians during the year and a half that he discipled them? Now, these are obviously a lot of questions, and eschatology is a topic that we could spend months going through. So we're going to do a very quick flyover, and I'm just going to hit some of the highlights, mostly from the letters, since the letters kind of take the teaching of Christ and advance it and build on it and clarify it for us. First of all, the New Testament teaches that the kingdom is still coming. Now, this is an important point. We are waiting still for this kingdom to come. Jesus Christ is the king of that kingdom, and he came and he gave his life a ransom for many, and now we await his return. Okay, so turn over to Luke chapter 9. We'll see just one example of this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 11. Luke 9:11 says, "When the crowds learned it, that Jesus had come back. They followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them in the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And that is not the right passage. It's always embarrassing when that happens. I don't know what the right one is. There's a verse, you just have to take my word for it. You can Google it later if you want. There's a verse in Luke that says that they were supposing that the kingdom was about to come in Luke, which again implies that the kingdom is coming, but not as soon as they might be thinking. Now, this one I know is right. Turn to Acts chapter 1. This is one that I've come back to several times. There's debates within theology about the kingdom, and is it a kingdom that's focused on Israel, and is it in the future, or are we in the kingdom now? And for me, this has been a really helpful passage to just kind of nail down what exactly is it that the New Testament is teaching and expecting. Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. This is the disciples are coming together. Jesus is about to ascend. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him," that's Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Right? Because we just saw all the Old Testament. We know what they're expecting. They're expecting that Jesus is the king. Okay, he had to die. Didn't see that one coming. But that's done. That's in the past now. He's risen. He's glorified. He's got his glorified body. He's teaching them. And let's see here. If we... Okay, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus, for 40 days, has been resurrected and he's been teaching them. And the course topic is God's kingdom 101. Okay, well, maybe 401. He's been talking about this for a while. So he's going over the kingdom with them. He's talking about it. And so they finally, you know, they get to the point where they say, "Okay, Lord, are you going to do it? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to set up this kingdom that we've been waiting for? Are we going to lift Jerusalem to be the highest of all the mountains? Are all the people going to come to it? Is Egypt going to be expected to come up at the Feast of Booths? All these, are you going to do that now?" Notice what Jesus says. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, did Jesus say, "No, that's not going to happen"? He doesn't. What he says is, don't worry about when. The Father's taking care of when. And he redirects their attention. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took them out of sight. Took him out of sight. Okay? Now, turn, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to see a couple other places where the assumption is that there's still a kingdom that we're waiting for. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 9. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What is the assumption there? The kingdom of God is coming. Some people are going to inherit it. Some people are not. If you're living this kind of a lifestyle, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom. Paul uses the same language elsewhere. He talks about it in Ephesians, those who will inherit and who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the New Testament teaches that this kingdom is still coming. Jesus teaches that. The apostles teach that. This is the expectation. When is it coming? Well, it's coming when Christ returns. And so the expectation and the hope of the New Testament is that Christ will come back. So turn over let's just for time's sake, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verses 22 through 29. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that is the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay? Kind of confusing. We'll work through that in more detail when we come to 1 Corinthians 15. But the idea here that's important to get is that the Jesus Christ, when he returns, then he will have full reign and authority in his kingdom. Now, we would believe that kingdom has two phases, that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And that at the end of that kingdom, it describes a great rebellion by Satan, which is then followed by a new heaven and a new earth. We don't have time to go into all of those details. But just to kind of summarize it generically, we're just kind of painting the big picture without getting too lost in the details, hopefully. The New Testament teaches that the kingdom is still coming. When is it coming? It's coming when Christ returns. I believe that that's going to be two phases. Number one, the millennium. Number two, the eternal state. But that generically is Christ's kingdom. That's when the kingdom comes. And the New Testament teaches, like the Old Testament, that believers will rule with Christ in his kingdom. Okay? And this shows up over and over again in Revelation. And this is one of those themes where if you're not paying close attention, you might miss it. But over and over again, we find in Scripture that believers are going to rule with Christ in his kingdom. So let me just go ahead and read these for you. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Christ says, "To the one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father." Okay? Think about that. Christ says, the Father has given me authority, and to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give authority, and he's going to rule. Okay? Now, we're used to the rod of iron and thinking of that as Christ, and that's appropriate. But here in verse 27, the one ruling with the rod of iron is the one who overcomes. This is a promise. Each of the letters ends with a promise to believers who live faithfully. And the letter to the church in Thyatira, the promise is that if you overcome, you will rule with me. This is not the only letter where Paul makes, where Jesus, I deal with Paul a lot, you can kind of tell, where Jesus makes that claim. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Guys, think about that. Think about what Jesus just said there. Let me read it again. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is pretty exalted language that Christ is using here for believers. Our destiny as faithful followers of Christ is one day to rule with him. But it's not just the beginning of Revelation that makes this emphasis. It comes up again at the end. So Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4. This is the millennial kingdom. Verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, they reigned with him. They ruled with him and under him. And then we get to the end of Revelation 20, and Satan rebels and leads the nations in one final rebellion against God. That's described in verses 7 through 10. And then there's a great white judgment throne after that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And then we get Revelation 21 and 22. We have the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what we would call the eternal state. This is where sin and sorrow and suffering are no more. There's no more sickness or sorrow or rebellion. And notice how this description ends. Okay? This description actually ends in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. Verses 6 and following is kind of like an epilogue at the end of the book, but the description of this new eternal state ends in Revelation 22 and verse 5. It says, "And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign or rule forever and ever." Okay? So, what's the Old Testament expectation? The Old Testament expectation is that God is going to return to his people Israel, He's going to set up a kingdom that's going to be over all of the world, and his saints are actually going to rule with him. What's the New Testament expectation? The New Testament expectation is that Jesus Christ is that coming king, that he has suffered and died and he has ascended, but he's coming back. The offer to rule and reign has now been opened to include the Gentiles as well in this new entity that is called the church. And the New Testament is looking forward to the return of Christ when he will set up his kingdom and believers will rule with him. Okay? Now, all of that is preloaded when Paul says, don't you realize that we're going to judge the world? Don't you realize that we are going to judge the nations? So what exactly does it mean to judge angels in this context? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. Judging could mean to render a verdict. This would refer to our judging evil angels. Judging could mean ruling over. This would refer to our judging over faithful angels. We're still a little bit uncertain about exactly what Paul means because it's not explicitly spelled out elsewhere in Scripture. But apparently, Paul is thinking either that one day we're going to sit in the court where the wicked angels come before us and we participate with God in judging them. And the Scriptures do teach that wicked angels will be judged by God. It says that there are some of them in particular are being held in chains awaiting the day of judgment. It's also possible that this is referring to ruling or reigning, that judging here means that we're actually going to be, right now we're under angels, that one day when we're in our glorified bodies, we'll actually be put over angels. In either case, Paul is holding up an incredible destiny to shame the believers in Corinth for their inappropriate behavior. Whether we're going to be judging the wicked angels and condemning them, passing sentence, or whether we're going to be administrating and overseeing and ruling over the faithful angels one day and our rank has been exalted. In either case, Paul's making this point. He's saying, don't you realize what you are destined for as believers? And as you think about that, and then you come back over here and you guys are dragging one another to court, don't you realize what you're destined for? How can that not change you? So, what difference does this make to me? Well, we began by saying that what you believe about the end matters in the present. Perhaps you may be thinking, okay, this is kind of interesting, you know, theology nerds who love to nitpick these things, you know, maybe may like to be kind of more careful and nuanced, but does this actually help people that aren't, like, super into, you know, reading books on theology? Is this really going to be helpful for people who are crunching numbers or building machines or checking out customers at Walmart? Like, is this really something for the common average everyday believer who's sitting in the pew? In other words, should this really be talked about on a Wednesday evening, or is this really more the information that's designed for a seminary classroom? I want to give you three reasons why this matters and why it should make a difference. First of all, we want to get our theology right. And that's not arbitrary, and that's not arrogant, at least it shouldn't be. Because you see, theology is really just teaching about God. Who God is, how the world works, what he's told us. And so we want to think rightly about God and his world, if for no other reason than we want to think rightly about God. We may not know all the ways that a right theology is going to impact our behavior, but we do know that what we think about God is going to have an incalculable effect on our lives, and it's going to spill down into so many different areas that we can't even imagine all of them. For example, the question of whether or not you should take a Christian to court has a lot to do with the fact that Christ is coming to set up a kingdom. I wouldn't have necessarily drawn that connection, but Paul does. Paul is looking at theology, he's looking at behavior, and he's so used to thinking about life from God's perspective, it just seems bizarre to him that believers who are one day going to be judging the world and judging angels can't even take care of their own problems. Not only that, we want to get our theology right because we want to get God right, but we want to understand our Bibles better. Have you ever wondered how many other passages in your Bible assume this story of the kingdom and the coming back and Christ reigning and us reigning with him and under him? You know, the Bible is often like an interlocking puzzle, and you don't always know when a right understanding in one little corner is going to open up a whole new vista. As we come to understand what the Bible is teaching better in one area, it often clears up confusion in other areas. So, for example, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This was a passage that for a long time was just kind of weird to me. I didn't understand what exactly it was getting at or what it meant. Like, it sounded really good and I understood the picture, but what does it actually mean? Verse 16 of Romans 8, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Okay, what does it mean that we're an heir together with Christ, that we're a joint heirs? What do we actually inherit? It was always like, that was a beautiful picture, right? I'm a joint heir with Christ. That's cool. What do I get? And realizing this story has helped clarify to me, okay, Paul probably has in mind the fact that we are going to inherit the earth, that we are going to rule over the earth with Christ. What is Christ's inheritance? It's the kingdom. And he turns around and he shares that kingdom with us. This is just one example. But as we come to study our Bibles and to understand theology better in one area, it helps us understand theology better in other areas. As we come to think more accurately about the Bible, as we come to have confusion cleared up, it helps us not just in the passage that we're studying, but in other passages as well. And then finally, and we'll spend just a moment thinking about this, we will live rightly if we think rightly. Over and over again, the Bible connects the way we think about God, about his life, and about the world, and our behavior. And for a lot of Christians, those are kind of like two separate things. So on one level, you have up here theology, right? In theology, you get these really thick books, and you have people who get into these really detailed and nitpicky arguments, and half of them you sit there and you're like, okay, what difference does any of this make? And there's theology, and theology's up there. And then you have like real life, okay? And like real life is pretty basic. It's don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. Don't sleep with somebody who's not your spouse, right? You know, we know the rules and we keep the rules and we tell people to keep the rules. And so we have real life, practical application, and then we have theology over here, and this is something that we pay pastors to worry about, and then we just ask our pastor, okay, what do we believe about this? And then that's good. And what Scripture says is it teaches us a different message, and that is what we think over here is going to have a great impact on how we live over here. So as we think, let's just take this example of eschatology, okay, that we've been going over. We're looking at what's going to happen at the end of the world. And we're realizing that we as believers are destined to one day rule with Christ on a new heavens and a new earth. How should that change my life today? Well, let's look at just a couple. First of all, a right eschatology gives us hope in the midst of a discouraging cultural and political atmosphere, okay? Do you ever look out in America and feel discouraged? Do you ever look out and just wish that the person running this show, there was no question marks, right? That it was an unmixed good. We don't have unmixed good. The very best that we have in our culture, you often look at and it's frustrating and discouraging. Won't it be nice? Won't it be wonderful? Shouldn't we long for the day and have hope that even though things are broken and messed up and twisted and have all kinds of problems now, that we can look towards the future and say, one day, Christ is going to reign and we're going to get to reign with him. And it will be good. And we'll have a king that we can follow wholeheartedly, without reserve, who's never going to let us down. That'll give you hope. And I tell you what, as we look at the state of America today, I think there's a lot of people that could use that hope. Where do we get that? We get that from right thinking about God. We get that from a right eschatology. A right eschatology will give us purpose in the work that God has given us to do today. Why? Because what I do today is a stewardship that God has given me, and he will one day reward me accordingly. Okay. So for many people, the story that they're kind of have operating in their mind is, okay, I get saved, and when I get saved and I die, I go to heaven, and that's where it ends, right? And I'm in heaven, and what happens in heaven? There's streets of gold. I think there's some gates. I know Peter's not technically at the gate, but a lot of people say that he is. There's that whole thing about Christ giving him the keys. I don't really, you know, a lot of people, I don't really know. But as we come back and say, okay, are we going to go to heaven when we die? Yes, but that's not the end. The end is actually to come back with Christ and rule on earth. Realizing that means that I'm actually going to be delegated some authority by Christ. Hey, remember a story that Christ told along those lines about somebody who's going to a faraway country and he delegates to his servants and he gives this one, you know, 5 talents and this one 3 talents and this one talent. And he comes back later and they've used it, one's used it well, and so he's rewarded for that. Another one's used it well and he's rewarded for that. And one doesn't do anything with it and he's punished for that. Do you realize that what Christ is talking about there is he's talking about what we're talking about right now, and that is that on this life, you've been given a stewardship by God. Your work, whatever it is that God's called you to do, whether it be finance or flying or math or engineering or whatever it is that God has called you to do, that's your stewardship from God. That matters. Because one day we're coming back to rule over this earth under Christ. And God's watching you right now to see how you do with what he's giving you to do. And one day he's going to reward you accordingly. And you know what? If your thinking is, well, one day I die and I go to heaven and then I sit in a big throne room and I just sing all day. Okay? I think there's going to be a lot of worship in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that's going to be the highlight. And I think that's going to be the peak. But I don't think that's going to be the only thing that we're doing. I think we're going to be ruling over this earth. And what you do in your job today matters because God's watching. And if you're faithful over what he's given you to do now, then you'll be given task over much later. A right eschatology gives us purpose in the work that God has given us to do, whether that's a job, whether that's taking care of our home, whether that's whatever it is that God has given us. What we do now matters because God is watching and there will be delegated authority in the future. And then finally, a right eschatology challenges us to live worthy of our high and noble calling. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's looking at these Corinthians and saying, guys, are you kidding me? You're going to be ruling the world. You're going to be ruling angels. You can't take care of some internal disputes over land or taxes or property or injury or whatever it is. We don't know exactly what it is, but there's some kind of legal dispute. There's litigation of some kind. Paul says, you guys can't take care of that. Don't you realize what you have coming? You know, to live this way is to live by faith. To live by faith, looking around a room like this, and no offense, but filled with generally, from a global, national perspective, pretty average people. And to say, no, my Bible says that we have a very, very high calling. And that we will one day rule on a new heavens and a new earth under Christ. And I need to live worthy of that. If we really thought that way about our lives, I think it would change our perspective. I think it would change our outlook. I think it would change our behavior because our theology and our behavior are very closely tied together. I'll end where I began. What you believe about the end matters in the present. What you believe about theology, generally speaking, will impact the way you think about life, the way you think about God, the way you think about others, and your role to play in the world. Getting theology right matters because theology drives our behavior. Okay, tonight we've gone pretty deep in an attempt to correct what for many is likely a mistaken understanding or at least fuzzy thinking about what happens at the end of the world. But beyond this one issue, thinking rightly about God and his word matters, often in ways that you won't even expect. After all, what you believe about eschatology will impact whether or not you sue another Christian. But that's a topic that we'll be looking at next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had together. I pray that this message would be helpful. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And Father, what an incredible calling it is. I pray that you'd help us to be faithful. I pray that you'd help us to live well. We thank you for this time that we've had together. We pray that we would go out from this place ready to serve you and whatever it is that you've called us to today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.